Well, this evening we're going to be looking at the first part of James chapter 3. And I would like to consider this passage in four sections: the power of the tongue, the wrong use of the tongue, the right use of the tongue, and taming the tongue. And first, I'd like to think about the power of the tongue. Human speech is amazing, isn't it? It has the potential for great good, but it also has the potential for great evil. Do we ever stop and think how we would communicate with people if we couldn't speak? Now, for some people, sadly, this is the case. But for the vast majority of us, speech is something we take for granted. But learning to speak is one of the first and longest educational processes. We start with simple words like mummy and daddy. And by the age of three, an average person has a vocabulary of about 1,000 words and is adding to it by more than two words each day. Then there is the complexity of joining these words together to form sentences and speeches. But despite this, speech is something that we so often take for granted. But do we ever stop to think about the power of words? Words communicate our thoughts, our ideas, our motives, our hopes and dreams. Wars have been started by words. People can be remembered by the speeches they have made, and books have been published of the speeches of famous people. Consider the following quotations. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of this creed, that all men are created equal. But if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. Speeches can be used to challenge people, to encourage them to fight injustice, to boost their morale, or to stand firm in the face of difficulty or overwhelming odds. But sadly, speeches can also be used to incite people to behave in a way they would never normally consider. By the power of his speeches and rhetoric, Hitler gained the support of the German people, which led to Europe plunging into the darkness of the Second World War. And the speeches I've just quoted were made by famous leaders of the 20th century: John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King, and Winston Spencer Churchill. These men recognised the power of their speeches, and that through their words they could literally change the world. And this is still the case today. Politicians realise that their words are important. So much so, they employ vast armies of PR consultants and spin doctors, preparing the right words for them to speak. However, unlike some of the great speeches of the past, frequently these words are used to mask the fact that the speakers actually have nothing of great substance to say. So, is this a recent thing? Or have people always known about the power of the tongue? Well, if we go right back to Genesis chapter 3, we read how the serpent phrased what he had to say in just the right way to bring doubt into Eve's mind. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve spotted this lie and told the serpent that God had said they might eat fruit from the trees of the garden, except for the tree in the middle of the garden. If they ate from that tree, God had told them that they would die. But having had this first lie refuted by the woman, the serpent follows it up by another one. You will not surely die. He then went on, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And note the cleverness of this technique that was used. First of all, a lie to deal with the fear of the consequences of disobeying God. You will not surely die. And once that seed of doubt had been sown in her mind, that maybe the consequences wouldn't be all that bad. Then she was more amenable to the second part of the suggestion. Eating this fruit would be a good thing. Who wouldn't want to be like God and to know good and evil? And this is why we are exhorted in Ephesians to put on the full armour of God, so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. We need to be wise in the ways that he works so that we can resist him. Later on again in Genesis chapter 11, we read again about the power of speech. After the flood, God had commanded Noah and his descendants to spread out and populate the whole earth. However, the people had other ideas. And we read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, how they said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Well, what was God's response to this rebellion? He confused their language. And when the people were no longer able to speak to each other, confusion and distrust set in, and they were scattered over the whole earth. So how does this all fit in with what we read in the first part of James chapter 3? Well, as we look through, we might say at first glance, it might appear that verse 1 has little to say to many of us here. How many of us aspire to be teachers? But I think it's worth thinking about it a little bit, because there's a terrible warning in verse 1. James tells us that those who teach will be judged more strictly. Why is this? Well, it is because the teacher exercises influence in the church. Words are the primary tool by which the teacher carries out his work. He may not necessarily speak more than anyone else, but his words reach more people and carry greater weight. The work of the teacher is to teach the word of God. And that word of God is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. The teacher should do no more and no less than to faithfully explain and apply its teaching. He should not indulge in overly speculative discussion, nor is he to teach his own ideas and opinions. What he does have to do is to use his own words to convey the great truths contained in Scripture. And when God's word is faithfully preached, the Holy Spirit breathes life into it, and it goes forth in power and authority, challenging and convicting men and women of their sin and revealing to them the saving truth of the gospel. And this isn't the only time we have this sort of warning in Scripture. In a slightly wider context, we read the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he warns, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come." But why was this a problem? Why would anyone want to be a teacher? Why were men presuming to be teachers? I think clearly this shows how society has changed over the last 2,000 years, and how even within the church there is a problem sometimes with how we see our teachers. At the time that James was writing, the teacher in the Jewish Christian church would have been regarded in much the same way as a rabbi, a respected and highly valued profession in Jewish society. Do we see our teachers, our ministers, in that way? Do we respect and value them as we should? But as we move into verse 2, it would seem that James is broadening his scope. He says that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. This may just refer back to the teachers in verse 1, but it applies to each one of us, doesn't it? There is no one among us whose words haven't got us into trouble at some time or another. And now, James isn't suggesting here this is an attainable condition. He's not saying that we will be able to be perfect. Whilst we live in this sinful world, all of us will continue to be troubled by this. Whilst there are some sins we have never committed, there are none of us that can say we have never sinned in our speech. But whilst we cannot attain this condition, there is no reason why we shouldn't be striving for it. Careful supervision of the tongue is an infallible index of spiritual health and maturity. And in the next section, from verses 3 to 6, James highlights the power of words by referring to examples from life. We have already considered the power of words and seen how speeches in relatively recent history have been used by leaders to influence their followers. And James here turns to pictures of everyday life that would have been familiar to his readers. They may be less familiar to some of us here today, but the first illustration that James uses is that of the horse and rider. In the wild, the horse would be a strong and impetuous animal. but with just a small piece of metal called a bit in the horse's mouth and attached to the reins, even a child can be in control of the horse. The bit gives complete control, and as James says, we can turn the whole animal. The second illustration that he uses is that of a ship. Now, in those days, they would have been sailing vessels, and these would have been the largest man-made means of transport and trade at the time. Some of the first century vessels were over 60 metres long and 20 metres wide, and a Roman merchant ship could carry an enormous cargo, probably somewhere in the region of 300 to 400 tons, and harness the wind to move quickly through the ocean. Yet, despite this, it could be controlled by a comparatively small rudder to direct the ship wherever the pilot wanted. But having given us these illustrations, James then goes on to apply them. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body. Though the tongue is such a small part of the body, it carries a disproportionate amount of influence. The question is whether that influence is to be used for good or evil. James carries on to say two things of the tongue. The first is that it makes great boasts. Whether the boasting is justified or not depends on the context and what is being boasted. But given what follows in the passage, we should probably take this to be misplaced boasting, self-centered boasting. We have only to watch the television or listen to the radio or go on the internet or social media to hear athletes and pop stars and media influences boasting of their prowess and making extravagant and arrogant claims. Yet a couple of years later, they have disappeared from public view and no one remembers them. But the second thing that James says of the tongue is decidedly negative. And he first illustrates his point by asking us to consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. And we often hear about large forest fires on the news, typically in Australia or America. And a few years ago, we were over in America and we went to spend a weekend with Jeff Oliver. I think Jeff Oliver is known to some of you here. Jeff now pastors a church in Placerville in Northern California. And the day after we arrived, he surprised us by saying we might need to be ready to get packed up and leave at a moment's notice. We did wonder what we'd done to upset him, but it transpired that a wildfire had started nearby and we could clearly see the smoke from the house. And he told us that in these circumstances, the residents in those parts may have as little as 30 minutes to pack anything valuable and leave. Now, in the end, the fire had little effect on our visit, although two families from the church did need to leave their homes while we were there. But the final area destroyed by just that one fire, which was only one of many that they had that year, was nearly 100,000 acres. What a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Just a small thing, like a carelessly discarded cigarette or a glass bottle, can be enough to devastate vast areas. And James tells us that the tongue also is a fire, capable of creating vast devastation. A contemporary Christian songwriter puts it this way: "You can kill your enemy with bullets, yet it strikes me as absurd that to lay low your foe it takes a weapon, when you slay a friend with just a word. Be careful what you say when you're angry. Your tongue can cause such pain, and sorry can't undo the damage. Once spoken, it can't return again." And later in the same song, he says, "You don't have to help a rumour get around. I don't believe a word of it, but I must tell so-and-so." And this is the real problem, isn't it? Although the tongue is such a small member of the body, it has tremendous power. That power can have profound potential for good. But the reverse is sadly, and more commonly, the case. Even just by the thoughtless use of the tongue, we can cause incalculable and irreversible damage. We don't even have to be malicious, just thoughtless. But secondly, I would like to consider in more detail the wrong use of the tongue. And the Bible has plenty to tell us about the wrong use of the tongue. We have examples in the scriptures of even godly men like Abraham, who lied to Pharaoh when he was afraid. But I would like to focus more on what the Bible has to say to us directly. And perhaps the obvious place to start is with the Ten Commandments. If we look in Exodus chapter 20, we find that two of the commandments have something to tell us directly about the use of the tongue. In verse 7 we read, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And this should be a really sobering thought. In our society today, it is one of these strange paradoxes that a person will try and deny the existence of Jesus, and yet in the very next sentence use his name as a swear word. Most people misuse the names of God and Jesus without a second thought. But here we are told that the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And this should challenge not just our own speech, but it should also challenge us about our attitude to those around us who do not know and love the Lord. The Lord will not hold them guiltless for the misuse of his name. But we also must bear some responsibility. How are they to know the commands of the Lord and the danger they are in unless we make it known to them? We also read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour." And this is possibly one of the most insidious wrong uses of the tongue that we come across. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that we are going to go into court and deliberately testify in such a way that an innocent man is found guilty. But the prevailing attitude in the world is that a lie isn't really that big a thing. Indeed, a lie may be beneficial. How often have we heard things like, "I'm sorry, he's not in the office at the moment," or "I'll get back to you this afternoon." There can be tremendous pressure in a workplace environment to fall in with these lies or others like them. In my last job, my manager used to get very upset because I wouldn't answer the phone for her and say she wasn't available when she clearly was. And we need to make sure that we don't get sucked into the world's way of thinking. There is no such thing as a small lie or a little white lie. As Christians, we should be setting an example and sticking to the truth at all times. We only need to look back at that passage we read earlier in Genesis chapter 3 to see what devastating effects that a lie can have. Through the serpent's lies, Adam and Eve were tempted to eat the forbidden fruit, and sin entered into the world with all its consequences. But arguably, we could say there is a third command as well that deals with the use of the tongue. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we are instructed to honour our father and our mother. And although this is all-encompassing, there is an application particularly to speech. And perhaps there's a danger when we think of this commandment that we think of it only in relating to children obeying their parents. However, even as adults, we should honour our parents in all things and be mindful of our speech, both as we talk with them and possibly more dangerously about them. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you will find many sayings about the use of the tongue. I was going to quote some here, but we are going to be a bit constrained by time this evening, I think. But if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will find many examples. But these sayings are often linked with what the use of the tongue says about us as well. We are recognized for what we are by what comes out of our mouths. By the wrong use of our tongues, do we show that we are a liar, a fool, lacking judgment, a gossip, or a troublemaker? Well, how about the New Testament? What are we taught about the wrong use of the tongue there? Well, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 25 to 31, Paul is talking to the Ephesians about living as children of light. And in that passage, he says this: "Therefore, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Our passage tells us that as children of light, we should not lie. We should not let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, and we should get rid of slander. And a little further on in that letter, in chapter 5, Paul also tells us that there should not be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. In Colossians 3 and verses 7 to 9, we're also shown the wrong use of the tongue has no place in Christian living. We read, "You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." If we are Christians, we should no longer use our tongues in the way we used them before we were converted. We should put off slander and filthy language from our lips, and we should not lie. These things belong to our old way of life. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that slanderers will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were. And again, in the book of James that we read tonight, in the chapter after the one that we read, in chapter 4, it says this: "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment upon it. There is only one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." So you see, in that passage from James, we can see that we should not be speaking against our brothers, but also that we should not boast and brag. So we can see that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible has plenty to say about the wrong use of our tongues. We are commanded not to misuse the name of the Lord our God. We are commanded not to bear false witness. We have seen that by the wrong use of our tongues, we're revealed as a liar, a fool, someone lacking judgment, a gossip, or a troublemaker. And we are shown that as Christians, we should put the wrong use of the tongue behind us and not indulge in boasting, slander, filthy language, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. So what then is the right use of the tongue? Firstly, we should use our tongues to give thanks to God and to praise and glorify him for what he has done. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 of David's response when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem. If we look back through the book of 1 Samuel at the life of David, we can see how God looked after him and preserved him when Saul was seeking to take his life. And we read at the end of that book how David became king. And clearly, David had much to be thankful to God for. But he realised that so did all the people. And on the occasion of the ark being brought up to Jerusalem, he sang a new psalm to the Lord. And in it, he starts by thanking God for what he has done. So in verses 8 to 13 of that chapter, we read, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones." And the psalm ends in a crescendo of praise to God. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the other nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendour and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, our God, our Saviour. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And we should be thankful to the Lord for all that he has done for us. We should use our tongues to give thanks to him and to proclaim to others what he has done for us. But towards the end of that passage, we see also another use of the tongue. In verse 35, we read, Cry out, save us, O God, our Saviour. And in the context of the passage, it refers, perhaps mainly, to a physical deliverance from the surrounding nations. But we too need to cry out, Save us, O God, our Saviour. We too need to be saved, saved from our sins and from our enemy, the devil. And if we are Christians here this evening, that is what we have done. We have cried out to God to save us, because God alone can save us from our sins. And we have cried out to him, Save me, for I cannot do it myself. And I said earlier how the book of Proverbs had plenty to tell us about the wrong use of the tongue and what the wrong use of the tongue reveals us to be. But it also tells us about the value of the tongue of a righteous person, and about the right use of the tongue. But again, if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will see that it will show you that the right use of the tongue is not just about what we say, or even how and when we say it. The right use of the tongue is also knowing when not to use it. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. Well, we should also consider quickly what the New Testament has to say on the right use of the tongue. Apart from the things that we've already looked at, I would like to look at what it has to say specifically to those that are Christians. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we read, Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. And that includes our own nation, doesn't it? So how can we make disciples? Well, by telling them the good news of Jesus Christ, how he came to earth, lived a sinless life and died for our sins, how he conquered death so that we might live. We should use our tongues to proclaim the good news. And we could revisit the passages that we considered in my previous point. In many cases, having been told what we should not do, we are then presented with a counterpoint, what we should do. For example, consider Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 25, we read, Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. And again, in verse 29, Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And in Colossians chapter 3, having told us to put to death what belongs to our earthly nature, Paul then goes on in verses 16 and 17 to tell us how we should behave. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Note that not only are we to teach one another by reading and discussing the scriptures together, but also we are to admonish one another. And it is perhaps a modern failing that correction and admonition have these negative connotations, and that we are told we should be more positive and encouraging. We are told here that we must admonish one another with all wisdom. It is not loving to turn a blind eye to a brother's sin, but we must speak with wisdom. We are told later in James, in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." We should also pray for one another. In Colossians chapter 1, we read how Paul prayed for the Christians and the church in Colossae. In verses 9 to 12 of that chapter, we read, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the kingdom of light." It is good for us to pray for our fellow Christians, for our fellow believers. So to summarize, the right use of the tongue that we have, for those that are not Christians, they should use the tongue to cry out to the Lord and to ask for his salvation. For those that are Christians, we should use the tongue to praise and to glorify God and to thank him for his goodness to us. We should use our tongues to encourage and to build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should pray for ourselves, for our fellow believers, for our country, for those in authority over us. We should also know, and the best use of the tongue is to keep silent. We should not be afraid to use our tongue to admonish other Christians, but it must be done with wisdom and for the right reason. And we should use our tongues to proclaim the good news about Jesus, that others may learn the way of salvation and turn to him for salvation, for his glory. But then, very briefly to finish with, I'd like to think about taming the tongue, which, if you read the NIV, this is the heading of this chapter. And as we think about taming the tongue, verses 7 and 8 don't give us much hope. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It's amazing, isn't it? We can train all sorts of animals. Even those as large as an elephant can be trained. But we can't tame the tongue, that tiny part of our body. So should we despair? We've been told that no man can tame the tongue. Earlier, James has told us that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Well, clearly this is impossible, so should we just give up? Well, emphatically no, because despite what we have just read and thought about, the tongue is not the real problem. It's not the root cause of evil. It doesn't operate as an independent member of the body. The real cause of wickedness is our hearts. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, we read, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean." And James recognizes this as the problem too. In verses 9 to 12, we read, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." And James is saying that our words reveal the state of a man's heart more than any other measure of spirituality. Our words betray where we stand spiritually. If we utter bitter words, it shows a heart that is bitter. If we are boastful, a proud heart is revealed. But this also gives us the solution to our problem. In his commentary on James, Anthony Bird writes this. He says, "If the core problem is the heart, then change has to begin there. We must not run away from this. If God has shown us our sin here, then we must look to him for pardon and strength to change. He alone can renew the heart. Even if we have been Christians for many years, the answer is to go back to the gospel remedy, back to him, and seek his pardon and grace to change. And we need to keep going back. Repentance is not a single act. It is a habit to learn. And we must learn to seek his wisdom to help us curb the sins of speech. This area of our Christian life, more than any other, can keep us from the goal of Christian maturity. We all struggle with sin, and we will continue to struggle with sin whilst we live in this fallen, sinful world. But we should not despair. We have a loving and merciful God who will forgive us, although we must be careful that we do not take this as a license to sin. But how often, when we fall into temptation, when we give in to temptation and sin, do we seek to avoid God rather than running to him in repentance? How often do we, like Adam and Eve in the garden, hide from God when he longs for us to have fellowship with him, to have that fellowship restored? Come before God daily, confessing your sin in repentance and asking for his forgiveness. Only when we have a heart that is right with God will we start to begin to bear fruit in our speech. To tame the tongue, we must start by taming the heart. And so that is James chapter 3, the use of the tongue. And it is a tremendous challenge for each one of us, isn't it? As we think about the use of our tongues that we make day by day, we can see how often we use our tongues in the wrong way, in a way that will hurt people. And yet we are urged to live lives as Christians, that we use our tongue in a good way, to glorify God, to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, to seek to proclaim his gospel to the lost. And let us pray that that is what we will do, that we will use our tongues in the right way for his praise and glory.